Great. Allow me to butt in there. Like I said, welcome to St. Helens. I hope you feel very relaxed while you're here. Here at St. Helens, we love talking about what we believe, and we love listening to what other people think as well. So I hope tonight will be something of that for you, that you'll hear a little bit about what we think, about what Jesus thinks, and we'd love to listen to what you make of that. And so we get to hear what you've got to say. And to serve those purposes, the outline of the evening, so that you know, will be very, very simple. In a minute, Mickey's going to come up and speak to us for about 20 minutes from a bit of Mark's Gospel. And then the rest of the evening will be time for you guys to discuss and to chat and for us to hear about what you think about what Jesus says. So let me tell you a bit about Mickey. Mickey is on the staff here. He's one of the full-time Bible teachers here. He's Australian, so you've got to forgive him for that. He looks Maori, but he actually is half Chinese. His wife, Ellie, and his two children were knocking around earlier. I think they might have headed home now for bedtime. Not Ellie's bedtime, the kids' bedtime. And Mickey assures me that his closest friend is Eddie Redmayne, who he went to university with, but apparently they haven't spoken for about 13 years. Is that right? Yeah, something like that. Yes, exactly. It's disappointing for Eddie, anyway. They were good friends. Good. So that's enough for me. I'm going to invite Mickey up to come and talk to you, and I'll pop back up in 20 minutes' time.
Great. Thank you so much. It's really nice to see you. Thanks for coming. Really nice to meet some friends, new friends as well. Thank you for coming and listening. We're going to have a quick look at Mark's Gospel tonight, which is one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. I'm just going to pick out a couple of verses to give us a taste of the sort of thing that Jesus says. It's pretty hard-hitting, but it's also wonderful. The question that I've been asked to address tonight is the good life possible? And I think whatever the answer we want for it to be is yes. We desperately want the good life to be possible. It's part of what it is to be human, I think, to want something better from the life that we have right now. At a personal level, whether that's a better experience of a more productive life, a more enjoyable experience, and something that is more meaningful. We think about that in terms of our individual level, but also I think it's true of us in terms of society. Who wouldn't want a world that is better than the one that we experience now? A world where children were given wonderful opportunities universally, where all forms of injustice had been stamped out, where corruption was a thing of the past. That's the kind of world we'd long for. But sadly, we know that it isn't possible so often. Is it a possibility? Is it possible that we could have a world like that? Anyone with any real sense of history or reality knows that the human race has been one that has constantly wanted something better. But the history of the 20th century and the last 16, 17 years of our new century have proven, sadly, that time and again that hope for a better world has been disappointed. We're wealthier today than we've ever been at any time in history, and yet who could honestly say we've achieved the good life? It's just so obvious, isn't it, to anyone, as you open up the newspapers or you look online through your BBC news feed, that the society that we live in today is so far from the good life. It's a society that is torn apart by all sorts of divisions, whether that's in politics or in race or in wealth disparity. It's a society that so sadly is constantly under threat of danger in terrorism, in the environment, in crime. And we are, as a generation, I think, one that is beset by constant dissatisfaction. And we see that in the extraordinary levels of suicide and depression and self-harm that are statistically at record highs. Is the good life possible? The sad verdict of human history is that it's not possible. But why is it this way? Back in the 1930s, the Times ran a question that they sent out to everybody. And the question was, what is wrong with the world today? This was back in the 1930s. And all sorts of explanations were given in by various people. People spoke about the imbalance in wealth. People spoke about the lack of distribution of power, the fact that education wasn't universal. But the shortest and most perceptive answer came from a writer called G.K. Chesterton. And this is what he said. Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. See, Chesterton was honest about himself, and actually more honest than most of us care to admit about ourselves. But you see, Chesterton's perceptive comment about the state of his own heart wasn't something original to him. He actually got it from Jesus. And Jesus' diagnosis of what we're like as human beings is actually what I want us to look at for just a few moments tonight. And it's on page 20 of those booklets that you've got. In the middle of the page, page 20, and there's a little number 20 that you'll find. We find here Jesus, he's speaking to a group of religious leaders who were called Pharisees, and they were very upset with him at the time because they didn't find that he was following their ceremonial laws. These were people who were convinced that you were made spiritually dirty by what you put into yourself by so-called unclean foods. But listen to how Jesus shows them how hopelessly wrong they've got it. To that little number 20. And Jesus said, "It isn't what you put in, but what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The heart of the human problem, says Jesus, is the problem of the human heart. In other words, if we were to trace all the evil in the world back to its original source, the place we would end up, according to Jesus, is in each of our hearts. It's an internal, not an external problem. In the thinking of Jesus' day, the heart wasn't just the organ that pumped blood around the system. It wasn't even just the seat of the emotions. It was actually seen as the very inner person, the real you, the seat of our personalities. And at the risk of being a little bit Blue Peter, or if you're an Aussie play school, I'm not sure if you remember that, I asked a friend of mine, actually my wife, to prepare a visual aid for me over here. And this is meant to represent our hearts as we tend to think of them. Most of us think of our hearts as clean, full of positive cleaning potential to do good around the house. But Jesus' verdict is very opposite to that. This is something I had my wife very kindly prepare earlier. And it's a bit more like this. It's meant to be gunky and disgusting. And far from doing good, all that our hearts do in this world is actually to spoil it. And they are like little factories, according to Jesus, pumping out moral filth every time. Our hearts are defiled, and they produce all sorts of evil, the kind of evil that Jesus lists devastatingly in his list of what we're like. It's a devastating verdict, and I don't know about you, but if I'm honest about myself, I know that Jesus' words are like an X-ray machine penetrating deep into my heart and revealing what I'm really like beneath the veneer. It's one of the reasons I'm actually a follower of Jesus, because I'm persuaded by what he says about me. Here's somebody who speaks about me in a way that is so perceptive that I realize he really knows what he's talking about. And what Jesus says about the human heart is what separates authentic Christianity from all other religious systems. Others will tell you that it is actually possible to fix ourselves. It's possible to make ourselves right, to enjoy the good life by improving ourselves. Yes, there is a problem, they admit, but whether through hundreds of Hail Marys, or following the five pillars of Islam, or a number of cycles of reincarnation, or taking a year out to work for an NGO in a third world country, all of these systems in some way tell us we can actually make ourselves better. We can actually fix ourselves. We can actually make ourselves good enough. And we can actually experience the good life, whatever that particular system envisages is that good life. But Jesus says, we can't. No amount of moral effort can ever fix such a systemic and core fundamental problem. What about you? I've said it's true of me, but how accurate is Jesus' assessment in that list, that devastating list of words, about your heart? What would a video recording of what you've secretly been thinking and wanting and doing, what would it show if it was exposed here, right now, for everyone to see? If you don't think you're all that bad, you could try the challenge that my friend used to set. He first set it for himself, and that was to go for 24 hours without saying, thinking, or doing anything unkind, impure, or untrue. 24 hours, not a long time, without saying, thinking, or doing anything unkind, impure, or untrue. He set it for himself as a young man, and he didn't last an hour. I wonder how you would fare. Sentence 20 again. The real me, the real you, according to Jesus. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Now, we're not as bad as we possibly could be. Yes, there are those wonderful moments, aren't there, in our experience when we do show genuine kindness and love and justice. But even our very best moments, says Jesus, even those very best moments are tainted by the moral filth that pumps out of our hearts. It's a devastating verdict, but as far as I'm concerned, it's devastatingly true. And that is why, despite what we want to be the case, the truly good life is an impossible dream for us with our hearts as they are. We will never achieve lasting happiness or satisfaction or meaning. We'll never really have what we long for in this life. The good life, even as we get close to it, ultimately is spoiled. Spoiled by the filth that comes out of our hearts. It's a very bleak picture. I don't know if you're expecting that coming here tonight. But I'm sorry to say that according to Jesus, it only gets worse before it gets better. What we haven't mentioned in all of this is what God makes of our human hearts. And Jesus' teaching throughout the Bible is very clear that there is a God. And not only that there is a God, that he's not indifferent to what we're like. He made this world good. He made humanity to reflect his goodness, a God of perfect love and kindness and generosity. But sadly, the reality is we've all turned against him. And as nice as we appear on the outside, the evil that Jesus identifies about our hearts is really an expression of the way that we reject this God. It's our hatred of him and his generosity to us. Despite all of God's patience and kindness, which is true, he won't actually allow that defiance to carry on forever, according to the Bible. Our defiance of him and our desecration of his world is something he's determined to put an end to. What the Bible says is that he matches our hatred of him with a holy anger. God's just judgment on us as a guilty human race is that awful certainty of death. It's not a topic we really like to talk about. If you ever want to spoil a drinks party, I suggest that you go up to the person in the drinks party and say, "What a tremendous party, thank you so much. By the way, have you given much thought to your death recently?" It's the kind of thing that sort of ends conversation. It's very embarrassing, isn't it, the subject of death? It's very uncomfortable. And we try not to think about it. In fact, when we do talk about it, we tend to joke about it, which barely disguises the real terror that we experience about death. You know, Woody Allen, the filmmaker, apparently he said, "It's not that I'm afraid to die, no. I just don't want to be around when it happens." But death is that ultimate statistic. It's the one out of one, 100% certainty. And even if, like those passengers on the Titanic, we try and block out the reality and just keep on carrying on, imagining nothing is happening, with the musicians continuing to play and the party going on, and us trying to eke out the last few years of our lives, pretending as if death isn't a certainty, the reality is that it is coming. And it's God's judgment on us. It's his way of putting an end to a world that we've spoiled, and it's his way of, devastatingly, Jesus saying, giving us what we deserve, an eternal experience of his just judgment, what the Bible shockingly calls hell. It is a very, very bleak picture, I'm sure you'll agree. The human heart makes the good life impossible now. That's Jesus' verdict. But wonderfully, wonderfully, it's not the end of the story. You see, in that biography of Jesus that we have in our hands at the moment, the rest of the Bible and this biography tells us that because of his love for us, God has offered us a rescue from this certain judgment. Jesus says, on the one hand, yes, that the human heart means that the good life now is impossible. But amazingly, because of his death, the good life is possible in the world to come. I want us to turn briefly, just to head a few pages to page 30. And page 30, number 45, that sentence. Page 30, number 45. And what we find here is Jesus' wonderful explanation of what he came to do in this world all those years ago. Page 30, number 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I wonder if you noticed that title, the Son of Man. It's an unusual one, but it's drawn from the Old Testament scriptures. And it speaks of a figure in the Old Testament who is God's promised universal ruler. And Jesus is saying, by using the title, that's me. When he bursts onto the scene, as you read the opening chapters of this account of Jesus' life, what you see is him demonstrating himself to be that universal ruler, the Son of Man, the King of God's coming kingdom. It's an amazing account if you haven't read it before. The sick are healed, the paralyzed walk. He frees people who are demonically oppressed. He demonstrates his complete authority over the natural world. And he comes into a world that is under the shadow of death, the world that we experience today. And wonderfully, he declares that he's come to bring a new reality, a new kingdom, where he's going to be the king. And all those healings and miracles and picture of power over the natural world, his extraordinary teaching, they're all there to be a vivid example to us, a demonstration of the future kingdom that he's coming to bring. But how does he bring that new kingdom in? Well, the verse tells us. He does it, surprisingly, he says, by giving his life. In other words, to die. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, I've never actually read the book, but I'm told this is a story in it. It's a way of trying to be sophisticated. But there is a young Frenchman in the story by the name of Charles Darnay. And we find that Darnay is in the condemned cell, facing death by guillotine, as happened in France at that time. He's in the dungeon, but the night before the execution, his friend, an Englishman, it is after all written by Charles Dickens, an Englishman, finds his way into the prison cell, and he exchanges clothes with Charles Darnay. The next day, without anybody else noticing, Sidney Carton is led out to the guillotine, and he's executed in the place of Charles Darnay. Darnay goes free from the condemned cell because Sidney Carton paid the death penalty. And that is a picture of what it means for Jesus to be the ransom price, for his death to be the ransom price that sets us free. Jesus' death by crucifixion wasn't some courageous but empty show of courage. It really had a purpose, and a wonderful purpose. A ransom price, you'll know, is a price paid to set a condemned criminal free. And we're all in the condemned cell, according to the Bible. All of us facing that definite death sentence because of our defiled hearts. But Jesus came into this broken world to lay down his life as that ransom price, to set us free from certain death. His death paid for the penalty we deserve. And all we have to do is accept his offer to exchange places. We can go free and we can live. If you go down this way a few minutes towards the Old Bailey, which is the seat of British justice, played a very important part in the establishment of my country, Australia, where the first settlers were hand-picked by the very finest of English judiciary. On top of the Old Bailey is Pomeroy's magnificent statue of Justitia, who was an ancient Roman goddess, the goddess of justice. In one hand, she holds a set of scales representing justice. On the other hand, she holds the sword of wrath. And she's also blindfolded, meaning to show us that no matter who we are, if we're guilty, the sword of wrath must fall. Justice has to be done. But if at the same time you're down that way and you turn your gaze just a little bit back, you'll see at the very top of St. Paul's Cathedral another golden object. And that, of course, is the Golden Cross. And together, those two golden objects tell us the amazing thing that happened when Jesus died on the cross. You see, although the sword of God's wrath must fall, justice has to be done. Otherwise, God is unutterably unjust and immoral. He has to deal with it. But at the cross, wonderfully, justice fell, wrath fell on the Lord Jesus instead of us. You see, when Jesus died, God's justice was perfectly dealt with. It was satisfied. And yet at the same time, our desperate need for rescue was wonderfully and amazingly and lovingly answered. And that leaves us with a choice, according to Jesus. Are we going to remain there in the condemned cell, waiting for God's judgment, facing death on our own? Or are we going to receive Jesus' wonderful offer and allow him to exchange places with us, to take advantage of his death on the cross? And that is actually what a Christian is. When I explain it to the Sunday school kids or the youth group, I like to keep it simple. Simple as in A, B, C. The first thing a Christian is somebody who admits. That's the first step, to admit that we're guilty. Admit that we're facing God's judgment, and that's a just judgment. That's actually what's going to happen. We need to admit that, but also B, we need to believe. We need to believe the truth that is laid out in the Scriptures. That is, that Jesus really has laid down his life for us. There really is an offer that we can take advantage of. We need to admit, we need to believe, but really importantly, we also need to come to God. Come to God in humility and ask him to allow the Lord Jesus to take our place. To ask God that we might begin to follow Jesus with our life now, through death and into eternal life. Admit your guilt, believe Jesus has died for you, and come to him for the forgiveness we need. For many years in Europe, they thought that there was nothing beyond the west of Portugal. And there was a large plaque in the port of Lisbon in Latin, which said, Ne plus ultra. Any Latin buffs? You know what it means? It means nothing beyond. But as some of us will have learnt in school history, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and he discovered America. And look how that turned out. Terrible. But when he returned to Portugal, the plaque was changed, and now that ne was taken away. So it said plus ultra, which means there is something beyond the west of Portugal. Jesus came into our world to die. Yes, we know that, and we've been looking at that tonight. That had to happen for God's justice to be satisfied. But wonderfully, that's not the end of the story. The Lord Jesus also, as is the message of Easter, rose from the dead. And his resurrection to life was the coronation ceremony for his new kingdom. It was the inauguration of this new world that he promised to come and bring. And it's his resurrection to life that is at the heart of it all. By his resurrection, the Lord Jesus shows us the way to eternal life. It's that kingdom which he showed us, first of all, in glimpses back when he first came into this world. A world just like ours in many senses, physical, tangible, real, but also very unlike ours. One where mourning and sickness and sadness is all done away with, because that evil, which we trace back to our human hearts, has no place in that new world. It's been excluded. And Jesus has gone as a forerunner, as it were. Somebody who, you imagine, death is like a great big brick wall that no one has ever crashed through before. Well, by his resurrection, Jesus bursts through, crashes through the great brick wall of death and makes it through to the other side. And it's as if he is standing on the other side now, beckoning us to follow him, calling us to follow him through death that he is smashed now and into the eternal life that he promises beyond the grave. That new kingdom where he rules, that place where he allows us to experience the goodness that he's come to bring, the resurrection life life to the full, and life forever. It really is the most wonderful offer ever. That is the Christian message, that by his death and by his resurrection, Jesus makes the good life possible. Not now, but in the world to come, in his new kingdom. Is the good life possible? Well, for us in this world, no. The human heart makes it an impossibility. Our hearts are little factories pumping out gunk, moral filth, no matter what we do. But that's not the end of the story. Wonderfully, by his death, the Lord Jesus paid the ransom price. And that makes the truly good life, the good life of his coming kingdom, a possibility for anyone who would choose to allow him to take our place and follow him through death and into eternal life. Drew is going to come up in a moment, but I'm really grateful for you listening. And he's going to mention some ways we can follow up some of these things for ourselves. But that's something I'd love you to keep on doing. I'll be around, and other people will be around as well for a little while. And if you have any questions, I've got a bulletproof vest, as it were. Please come and ask them, and I'd love to chat. Thanks, Drew.
Great. Thanks, Mickey. Like Mickey said, that's the end of the formal part of our meeting. And that just leaves me to say thank you so much for coming. The rest of the evening now, the bar is still open. You are very welcome to stick around as long as you like. We, like I said at the beginning, we've told you a little bit about what we think as a church family, and we'd love to hear about what you think. We'd love you to stick around and talk and be speaking to people who are here about what we've said. So you're very welcome to do that. And there are at least, I think, beyond tonight, at least three different ways in how you can follow up some of the things that you've heard from tonight. Mickey has said some really hard things that Jesus has to say, and it would be a great thing to take these things further. So probably first and foremost, the best thing you can do is take this little booklet away with you. This is a free gift from us to you. These are the words of Jesus, and we would love you to read them and think about them for yourself. So take this, and I dare you to read this for yourself. It's a wonderful book, and I can't promise that it won't change your life, because it almost certainly will. So please do take that away and read that. Secondly, why not take this book and ask the friend that brought you tonight to read it with you? You could even say that they would buy you a drink every time you meet up to read this with them. That would be a good way of getting some free drinks. I'm sure your friend won't thank me for telling you to do that, but I'm sure they'll be very, very grateful, actually. If your friend's been around here for any length of time, they will be an expert in this book, actually, because they would have spent hours and hours thinking about what this book says and what this book means. So please do ask your friend to meet up for a drink, for a coffee, for a pint, and think about these things further. And thirdly, there's a little table just at the back to visit with a few resources on things about can you take the Bible seriously, is the Bible reliable, and some cool little cartoon strips, which you'd be very welcome to take anything from that table away with you to help you think about these things further. But above all, I do hope and I pray that you will be taking these things and investigating the words of Jesus Christ further for yourself. He certainly says some very hard things for us to hear, but they're brilliantly honest, and I'm sure that you'll be very grateful to hear the true, honest verdict on your heart. So like I said, the bar is open. Stick around, and we'd love to hear more from you, and maybe we'd love to see you on a Sunday as well in the future. Thanks very much for coming. Cheers.